And the Bible is replete with things for which we can be thankful, but tonight we focus on one of those things, and it is going to be about God Himself. So in Romans chapter 2, I begin reading in verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You might think that this passage or set of passages is something that doesn't necessarily fit with an attribute of God for which we are to be thankful, but it is presented to us to put us, have us a sense of a stark relief against what the Lord will say about those who know Him and how they do view one of His attributes that's mentioned here. The attribute that I'm paying attention to is the goodness of God. And in the goodness of God, this particular statement by the Apostle Paul, where he puts men in a situation where they recognize their guiltiness before God, they have an attitude toward God's goodness. They despise it. And this word despise in the King James Version had a different meaning in 1611 than it does today. Today we think of something being despised as something we have a visceral reaction to and we are not indifferent to. We are engaged in our hatred of it. But the idea here in the word despise as it was in 1611 is indifference. It is to think little of something you should think greatly about. And the man who is in this condition, who needs salvation, is one who is thinking little of the goodness of God. Thinking little of the fact that in their state, that God is long-suffering and forbearing to allow them to breathe His air because they are in essence in rebellion against Him. The goodness of God then is despised by this type of man. And then we see that in contrast to that type of man, we have the psalmist speak of the goodness of God in another vein. So turn with me to Psalm 107. And when you turn there, we're going to read just the first verse. And as you read it with me, if you were to look back at Psalm 105, the very beginning, look at Psalm 106 at the very beginning, you would see a similar pattern. And the idea is that the psalmist immediately in these psalms has the people of God to remember things about God for which they should give thanks. And here in Psalm 107 in verse 1, notice it says here, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endureth forever." The thing is, first of all, give thanks to Him, for He is good. And then he follows that with His mercy endureth forever. If you have another translation, it might read like this. The Christian Study Bible reads it like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His faithful love endures forever. Other translations have His steadfast love. The word mercy there translated love, but not just love, but a love that has a certain characteristic of being steadfast or faithful. This is the basis then for God's people to give thanks to Him, for in essence, He is good. And there are many manifestations of His goodness. What we need to know tonight as we think about thanksgiving, is that primarily our thanksgiving is to go toward Him. And the root of the reason for why we would give thanks to God is the fact that He is in essence and in His manifestations good through and through. We are in fact looking at something about God Himself. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson had this to say, and he quoted Spurgeon. But he says, "In studying of God is incomparably fruitful. Theology humbles our hearts, expands our minds, and comforts our souls." And then he said Spurgeon was right. "He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around on this narrow globe." So I think this is an opportunity for us tonight to think about our great God and have our minds enlarged. We think about His goodness, and when we think about His goodness, we make the immediate statement about His goodness that when we think about His goodness, He has a goodness that is incomparable. No one else is good like He is good. Only God is good in a sense. You remember that the man came to him, the young man, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. He approached the Lord and he called him good master, good rabbi. And the Lord immediately responded this way. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." Now, we have our thinking caps on when we read our Bible, and we know that there are things that are said about men that seem to be inconsistent with our Lord's statement. And if we see an inconsistency, it's because we're limited in our understanding. He's not inconsistent when He says only God is good. Even though the Bible does say that there are things that men do that are good. There are two men that have some type of conflict in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas, that ends up with them being separated. But the Bible refers to both of them as good men. Dorcas is a lady that passes away, and there's great grief in her passing because she was one who was full of good works. We are saved in order to do good works. We are capable of doing good, but only God is good. How can you reconcile those two statements? The Lord saying only God is good, but yet we can do good. The truth of the matter is God is good in His own unique way, and that unique way means that He is in essence good. We are not in essence good. We are in essence depraved. We are in essence sinners. But God is in essence. He is essentially good. And this is wonderful about Him. And that's why the Lord can make this statement without controversy and being correct and true, factual and right. And that is only God is good in that sense, in essence. He is good. There is nothing not good about Him. His goodness is a crowning glory of His. If you'll turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 in verses 18 and 19. Again, we're thinking about God, and maybe we'll be a little bit more enlightened tomorrow when we pause to give thanks to Him. And one of the things that we can thank Him for is His goodness. And again, His goodness, the point I'm making now, is a crowning glory of His. There are things about Him that stand out as being essentially and wonderfully good, and His goodness is one of those things. Exodus 33 and verse 18. Moses asked the Lord, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Now, we who have the bent toward an understanding of the Scripture as it speaks to God's electing grace, we will focus on the last part of this, the sovereignty of God in showing mercy to individuals. But what he says to Moses, "I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before thee. You want to see my glory? I'm going to reveal to you my goodness. Now, this manifestation of His goodness in a unique way to Moses will be more than thunder and earthquakes and things like that. It's going to be accompanied with a statement by God of who He is. And everything that we're going to read about who He is going to be under the broad umbrella of His goodness, which is a glory of His. Show me your glory. I'll show you my goodness. And so in chapter 34, verse 5 through 7, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." This is who I am. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." So we have no problem seeing under this broad umbrella of God's goodness, the first part of what He says encompasses His goodness. The fact that He is merciful. The fact that He is gracious. The fact that He is long-suffering. The fact that He is abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgression and sin. But we have some difficulty, don't we? If you're thinking with me tonight, you have some difficulty reconciling His goodness with the fact that He will not clear the guilty. But that too is part of His goodness. He would not be good, friends, if He did clear the guilty, if He did not hold the guilty accountable. He would not be good. That's part of His goodness, to not clear the guilty. It is also part of His goodness to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children. Now, let me pause here for a moment. I thought about that and I said, wait a minute. This must be a mistranslation. And this has puzzled theologians for years. How is it that God, in this statement, is showing His goodness? But more than that, how is it that He's holding accountable individuals for what their fathers did? And I think that the answer to this is, elsewhere, when this type of phraseology is used, He throws in a clause that to me explains it all. The clause is, those who hate me. In other words, he is not going to hold me accountable for my great-great-grandfather's sins. What He is going to do is, if three generations removed, I am an individual who hates Him, then He's going to hold me accountable. We're in the book of Ezekiel normally on Wednesday nights. And if you read carefully one of the chapters in the book of Ezekiel, personal accountability is front and center. And it is starkly front and center to the point where the people, when they hear it, think that God is unfair. Because he makes the statement that a deep-dyed sinner could repent and begin to do righteousness, and the Lord would look upon him in favor, even though his life may have been lived largely in rebellion against him. But he holds that individual in favor. And then on the opposite end, if someone has been doing right things, but then they fall deep-dyed into sin, he holds them guilty. But the point is, in that chapter, is that they're going to be held individually accountable for what they do. I cannot read this passage again and an explanation of God's goodness and come to any other conclusion other than what the Bible does tell us, that we are individually accountable. And I throw that phrase in that's elsewhere in our Bible, and it puts my mind at ease. Those who are held accountable are those three generations removed who hate the Lord. John Gill said about this passage, not that particular part of the passage, God is goodness himself, itself. It is himself. It includes his whole nature and essence. When God promised Moses that he would make all of his goodness pass before him, it was not a single attribute only which was proclaimed and made known, but the several attributes of mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, faithfulness, justice, and holiness. Stephen Charnock, who wrote this wonderful book on the existence and attributes of God, on this matter of the goodness of God, says, "The goodness of God is manifest when it confers happiness without merit, and that's called grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, that's called mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, that's long-suffering. When he performs his promises, that's a manifestation of his goodness because it's truth. When it meets with a person to whom it is not obliged, it is grace. When he meets with a person in the world to which he hath obliged himself by promise, it's truth. When it commiserates a distressed person, it's pity. When it supplies an indigent person, it's bounty. When it succors an innocent person, it's righteousness. When it pardons a penitent person, it is mercy." All summed up in one name of goodness. Every one of those things are manifestations of the goodness of God. God is good first, and as a result, he does good. If you look at Psalm 119 and verse 68, that would be the statement made plain. Psalm 119 and verse 68. "Thou art good and doest good." In other words, he's not good in textbook only. He's not good if you do your analysis in the laboratory of theology only. And he is. He's more than good on paper. He does good. "Thou art good and doest good." Everything that he has done, his handiwork, is good. You remember that this is a recurring phrase when he speaks about his restoration of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. He creates things. He looks upon what he's created and he says, "This is good." What he does is good. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Thou art good and doest good. He is infinitely good. He is immutably good. Now I want to know, you don't know anybody besides him that is immutable. We are all capable of change. Even after conversion, I'm not speaking at all about losing salvation, but what I am saying that the person that you deal with today, you walk into home tomorrow and something may have happened and the demeanor is different. We are changeable. God is good. He is also immutable. He will never change. Now, this should bring comfort to our souls in light of the fact that we've never known anyone that's immutable. We've never known any situation that's immutable. we are living life and things are changing all around us. But this good God is incapable of change. He is immutable. He is infinitely good. He is immutably good. So in Psalm 52 and verse 1, you'll read these words. You know, the psalmist apparently knew something about God. They did more than plot around on this narrow globe without thinking about Him. Their minds were enlarged by thinking of Him. In Psalm 52 and verse 1, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually." I'm making a point by quoting the only proof text I know of, and that is the Bible. My point is that God's goodness is immutable, and the psalmist confirms it by saying that the goodness of God endures continually. This is not reserved for an Old Testament saint to see. Every saint comes to this realization as they study their Bible and as the Lord opens their mind to see Him for who He is. This is one fact that they will see. And the writer James in the New Testament, you remember this passage in James chapter 1 and verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." You could finish it, couldn't you? "And cometh down from the Father of lights." And here's the phrase. "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And someone say that would be neither a shadow that's caused by His turning. There's no variableness in Him. And therefore, we know that His goodness is something that we can count on for both time and eternity. His goodness extends outside of Himself to His creation. I think if we had eyes to see, we would rightly come to the conclusion that every creature of His has experienced something of His goodness. Whether it be man or angel, whether it be an irrational beast, an inanimate thing, some things, all things, to a degree, have experienced something of His goodness. And every time He extends His goodness to you and to me, He does not exhaust it. It is an inexhaustible supply of His. We will live for eternity as saved individuals, never knowing anything other than His goodness, because He's extended it to us. We live in a world in which His goodness extended toward men is not reserved for the saved. It is not ours exclusively. It is the lot of all men to know something of God's goodness. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, if you'd like to read that with me, as the Apostle Paul begins to tell us universally about who man is and what they are experiencing, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, in our King James Version, that word Godhead is there. I don't know what the other translations say. But they say at the root of that word Godhead is goodness. You know that God really is the word God is a derivative of good. And even heathen philosophers, when they come to try to understand that this world that they're living in, that's being superintended and run by a higher being than we are, many of them have come to the conclusion that this one is good. He is essentially good. Now, what they are confirming is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that all men are living in God's world. And when they live in God's world, there are things that he manifests to them by his creation, that if one logically searches that out, they come to the conclusion, this one is good. He is good. We wake up in the morning and we have the sun to shine. We have his world operating in such a way that the animals can eat the grass that he's caused to grow so that they can be food for us, or the vegetation can be food for us. It can go on and on and on. And what we see, that this one, of which they do not know through Christ, yet they can conclude, he is good. He is good. And he is good. Now, for just a moment or two, I'd just like to think back on what Paul said in our opening passage about the man who is outside of Christ. He says, you despise the goodness and the forbearance of God. And not recognize that the goodness of God leads men to repentance. It is one of the primary evidences of the goodness of God in your life and mine that he led us to repentance. He could have left us alone. We would have tasted certain parts of his goodness. But the quintessential great thing about his goodness as it relates to me is that he led me to repentance. How does he lead men to repentance? How, in his goodness, does he lead men to repentance? Well, he leads men to repentance by bringing them face to face with truth. I use but two examples. We have one in the book of Acts, where on the day of Pentecost, we have largely gathered a group of devout Jews. They are there in Jerusalem because the law required them to be there. They are there in Jerusalem because they love the God of the Old Testament. But they are ill-informed, and being ill-informed, they have as a nation rejected the Christ. In the rejection of the Christ, which was a transgression nationally and individually as they entered into that in their heart, they needed to be repentant of that. And so what did the Lord do? In a miraculous way, you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on those individuals, and when he was, strange things began to happen. The wonder of the strangeness attracted the people. They came, and instead of them just being observers and never hearing truth, Peter stands up and begins to speak, and with all of these languages present, we have no sense in which he spoke different languages, and says, all right, now wait a minute. There are Greeks here. I'm going to speak in Greek. I'm finished here. Everybody else be quiet. I'm going to speak now in another language. Maybe the Ethiopians had a different language. I don't know. But every nation under the earth, the Bible tells us, was there. They were present and they had their own languages. Peter didn't have to speak in all those languages. What he did is he spoke the word of truth, and the Lord caused the men to hear it in their own language. But what he spoke to them is the important thing. The important thing is he presented from the Old Testament proof that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact and is in fact the Christ, the Lord. And when he finished his message, The people, having heard these things, cried out, "What shall we do?" This is an indication that the Lord had led them to the point of repentance. Repentance is a very simple concept. It is not something you can engender. You can't work it up. But it's very simple. It's a change of mind. There was a dramatic change in their mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Having heard that He was in fact the Christ, many of them there believed on Him, and then they were baptized to show their identification with Him. The Lord was good that day in a wonderfully large way. 3,000 people that day turned from their sin and turned to the Lord Jesus. The goodness of God present. And then the last example, and we close. You remember that one of those men, apparently, who had been in Jerusalem, not there apparently at the day of Pentecost, but he's on his way back to Ethiopia. He has a prominent role in Ethiopia. He's known as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer, apparently, under the Candace. And when he was on his way back, the Lord prompted Philip to come up beside of him and to get close to his chariot and ask him a simple question, because as he was going home, he was reading his Bible. Apparently, he had a copy of the Old Testament, and he had it turned to Isaiah 53. That's providence, friends. That's God working in a wonderful way. The question is asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, how can I, except I have somebody to explain it to me?" And so what Philip does is he comes there, and at that particular point, he begins to take Isaiah 53 and says he's not talking about himself. The prophet isn't. He's not talking about another prophet. He's not talking about someone else. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And that man, that day, was led to repentance, a change of mind, not understanding that Jesus was the Christ, brought to the point to recognize and fall before the truth that Jesus was the Christ. There's another example of the goodness of God leading to repentance. I trust that all of us here tonight know the Lord as Savior. If you do know the Lord as Savior, you have something to give thanks for tomorrow. Not just this, He's good in an ethereal sense, but He's good in that He led you to repentance. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Yes, essentially good. Immutably good. And the manifestation of that goodness that means so much to our souls is that goodness brought us face to face with truth and had us come to know His Son, whom He sent into the world to save sinners.